You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let's start with a prayer. Almighty Father, giver of all gifts, what do we have that we have not received? We ask that you would open our ears and open our minds, open our hearts, open our eyes to see you, to behold you, to see things clearly, to apprehend, to be apprehended by you, to just receive that which you have prepared. Watch over us this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Fifth class of six will finish sin. Kind of joking with people this morning. Are we done sinning yet? So no, we're still sinning. So this week and next week, kind of the second part, just the rephrase, just starting to think about this in different ways each week. Origin of this class, you know, just sort of go into a long way. Hit me again for the first time, as the saying goes, just to beg the obvious, because sometimes the obvious isn't quite as obvious as it first appears. And sin, as a reality, and as a concept, as something which is true and real and oh so near, but also as an idea or an image or a metaphor or similes, even as the scripture speaks of it, there's not a univocal, there's not just one way. Hey, Richard. Not just one way in which all this is described. You might even say like a diamond or something else like that, all these different facets or all these different faces in the way that sin is described. And I was thinking about this, and rather than just going through the same list that I've done the last couple of weeks, I mean, just in Romans 5 alone, I kind of looked at this yesterday morning. In Romans, we're going to spend a lot of time in Romans this morning. If you're glancing at your handout, a couple of pieces from Luke and then a lot from Romans. I mean, Romans uses the word sin, and then it's other words like iniquity and trespasses more than any other book of the Bible. It's almost not even close if you just kind of go now with... very helpful on the internet, Bible Hub, and those sorts of things, and you can just kind of do a word, sin, and you can see how it shows up in all the 66 books, and it's just, you know, all over the place in Romans. But Romans 5 alone, particularly rich, and wants to, I think, come from one way, and then another, and then another, and then another, just so we know how pervasive, how... And it's Paul's favorite phrase to describe how we're under sin, in the same way that we might be submitted under inertia or gravity. We don't submit ourselves to gravity. We're submitted to gravity because we exist. Something similar to that. And he goes through and he speaks of sin being at war with God and being as we're enemies of God. He speaks of sin as that which prevents access to God. He presents sin resulting in our weakness, our ungodliness. He describes sin as a congenital disease which produces death as it reproduces. We're born into it with this disease in our genes, and then it just reproduces. You know, for as an Adam, all sinned. And through Adam, it's just in us. And you can't not. If we reproduce, our children and our grandchildren and our grandchildren's grandchildren have this disease, this infection, this congenital condition. It's something like a plague that was in the world even before Moses gave the law of God. It's a transgression, which is the intentional overstepping beyond a law or a command. And then it's also a trespass, which is intentionally entering someone else's property, even when doing so is expressly forbidden. Sin is disobedience, willfully acting against an instruction or a requirement. And sin is simply being wide of the mark. That word from archery, which is probably the one we use more than anything else. It's like we're supposed to hit that and it goes there. We're supposed to hit that and it goes there. We just miss. It's the simplest definition. But one of the main reasons for this, you know, just hitting this class over and over and over and over is to hear all these different images so we can see how dire our condition is and how great the solution, the salvation is. Because if sin is just like, gosh, I used to aim over, and you know, that's the mark and I hit over here, but I'm getting better, you know, I'm almost there, that's not the answer. And we just have to make sure that we understand that every day, that the answer is not more practice, not getting stronger, not developing better biceps, not getting coached. It takes a different requirement. And so Paul, even in just one chapter, wants to hit it from one way and then another and then another. And then effects of sin, you know, just to feel the feeling. Leaving us isolated and alone, tried to get that yesterday. No art today, unfortunately. Trying to get that imagery in our bones last week just to feel Cain's exile, how lonely and despairing it is. Where Cain, who was given to work the fields, and now he's in exile in that image that we saw last week, and it's just arid and dry and dusty. The curse of Genesis 3, where the garden was just lush, and there was not really any effort. Work was a privilege. Work was simply given. And now it's by, you know, labor and sweat, and it's going to be vanity, meaning empty, 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 vapor, vapor, vapor. And we're going to eke out the barest of a living, thistles and thorns, as it calls. So just sin. Our eyes are open to good and evil, and then the paradox of that, and we become blind. That once we ate the apple, so to speak, the thing which was to bring us nourishment, and now we're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. All these different ways where everything now groans as we sweat, and we hurt each other, and we hurt by ourselves, and we're just desire for the thing that we can't reach, just the alligator arms. It's actually a biblical image. It's like, I just can't quite get it. You know, it's that desire is usually the word that's there, which is sometimes translated lust, or the big fancy Latin concupiscence. You'll read that in the 39 articles. It's not strictly sexual. It certainly includes that, but that lust for the thing which I can't get, it's right there. And it's just that image of futility, of just almost but never. So that's sin. How did Augustine describe this? This is one of my, I'm going to tell an embarrassing story of myself. At least I'm embarrassed by it. Last week, Augustine put it into a little phrase that was then picked up by many people throughout the rest of Christian history, incurvatus in se, which just means we're bent on ourselves, like a form of scoliosis or something, where now we're just bent over and we can't straighten ourselves. And so we're just navel-gazing, looking at ourselves, self-interested. That's the condition of being in sin, that we cannot see things, that I'm actually blind. I can't look up. It's not that I won't, but I can't. So last week, you know, it's rally day. I'm already doing the stupid thing. I'm having the wonderful time doing the skit with the accent. I don't know what that was, et cetera, et cetera. But it's a hairy day because before that, the night before, the alarms were going off. I had to come down here because we were doing this construction and we got these little sensors and they're just, everything's just going crazy. And then it happens in the middle. And I'm going to do something that was a security issue, and it's like, wham, poor Gil, you know, just distracted. And then the alarm goes off, and all of a sudden I was like, it's my job to go tell the nursery, don't get out, you know, stay there, you know, don't go, it's false, it's false, it's false. You know, just divided, just harried. And then I come in here, oh, and I'd come in here before that early because I knew the air conditioning was going to be off, that was another thing. Because when the alarm goes off, the air conditioner goes off, so smoke doesn't get pulled throughout the building, et cetera, and so forth. And I come in here to hook up the TV, and it's a new TV, and I'm like, who put a new TV in here? I mean, I don't know how to use, Maymay, where are you? Come over, you know. I figure out the TV, I'm like, okay, good job, you know, finally figure that out. And I was like, now it works, because I don't want to come in here and do that in front of y'all, you know, do that ahead of time. And then I come in here, you know, running in late, and I turn on the TV, and guess what? Nothing happened. My first thought, incurvatus in se. It's like, damn it, who came in here and did something to the TV? And it should start going off and all that stuff. And I look up and I was like, oh. I did everything. I plugged the adapter in, but I didn't plug the HDMI cable into the adapter. And as small as that sounds, that's incurvatus in se. That's how small it is. And I'm not going to prison for that. It's not that kind of sin. But an accumulation of that, especially now, and all that was in relationship to myself, you know, my own self-pride that I'm sufficient and I'm, you know, competent and capable and I see, you know, all that stuff. But if, when it's in a relationship to somebody else, or when it's on a vertical axis, and I think, God, why did you do this? You know, and all that callousness of heart and that incurvatus sensae, the calcifies and the spine goes down, and I look into myself and I hurt other people, maybe the one that I love the most and I hurt the most. That residue and the accumulation of those kinds of self-justifications. I did everything right. Who came in here? The woman you gave me, she made me eat it. Eve, what happened? Well, the serpent made me do this. You know, it's right there in the beginning of our story. And as small as that sounds, that's part of it. Gross, awful sins and small pieces where my inviolate sense of self-sufficiency is shattered. Just like, oh yeah, you idiot. Sin, it's a destroyer, a vandal. It pulls us away. So let's go to the text. Looking at the parts on the handout, we're on the bottom of the first page, we're just Romans 3. I mean, I thought, gosh, I better get to Romans 3. I mean, if there's a passage, a lot of us, I would just say, well, you know, in Romans 3, and we're going to know in shorthand that that means this mashup that Paul puts together. It's five different psalms and a quote from Isaiah, where he speaks about our being under sin. Again, we don't submit ourselves to sin. We really are the passive voice, I think, is the only voice to use here. We are submitted under sin. Under sin in the same way that a soldier is under authority, or that we're under gravity, a subordinate is under his or her supervisor. I mean, that's what the word means, an ordinate. I'm third, so I'm under first and second. We are under sin. Paul uses this several times in Galatians 3, but the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. No, we're not even going to talk about that, but I can't not talk about it. That the scripture, the living and active word of God, which cuts to the heart, imprisons us, binds us, puts us in our place, to consign us to sin, so that the promise by faith, the gospel, the promise of I am yours and you are mine, behold, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery, who brings you out of this imprisonment to sin, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given. Pure gift. We're going to come back to that. Just the free gift of God, which is in Christ Jesus, for all those who believe. Romans 3 speaks in the same way. Romans 3:9. I did put this down. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, so anyway, the entire world, because it was very dichotomous. It was either you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. That's everybody else. Everybody, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written. And here's the mashup. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, you can read that and say, like, oh, come on, really? I mean, is it that bad? I mean, this is really where it is? And what's Paul doing? I mean, a lot. Who am I to say this? What he's doing is just consigning everything under sin. Every part of us, our hopes, our dreams, our fears, our desires, our will, our minds, our reason, our members, as he calls them elsewhere, that's our tongue, that's our feet, those are our hands, that's our brain. Every single part of us has this infection of nature, as the 39 Articles call it. No one understands. That's a mind statement. No one seeks for God. It's also in verse 11. The seat of our appetites, our will. No one wills. No one seeks. It's like, you know, I'm going to get up and go get a cup of coffee because I want one. That's a willing statement. No one seeks for God. Actions, all have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Our words, big deal. Big, big, big deal. We can't miss it. James is all over this, too. You know, a small member like your tongue is like the rudder of a great ship turning the whole thing, or like the bridle, a small piece which can turn a great beast. Our tongues, our words, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asp is under their lips, their mouth full of curses and bitterness. Just our way of being. I don't know how else to describe. Like verses 15 through 17, the feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misunderstanding. In the way of peace they have not known. And then I think verse 18, the summary verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a hard-heartedness statement. Gets down, he wants to summarize, and the seed of our being, the problem is our hearts, the very beginning. Standing as an enemy and outside of God, saying, I am not yours. Wanting to be the rebel who puts himself outside of God. What is the fear of the Lord? Speak several times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and that kind of thing. There's awe. There's certainly that. There's a sense of like the awe of going to a waterfall. It's always the best example I can come up with, or standing at the Grand Canyon or something really great. And that's that awe and that sense of size then shifts and it comes to order. We realize he is God and I am not. That's fearing God. What is the fear of the Lord? It's the right sense, the beginning, the gospel prologue, again, to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Behold, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. I am one. I am undivided. I'm undivided in myself, and I'm undivided in my resolve and my stubbornness to have you. It's the gospel. That's the right order. That's the fear of the Lord, is a right and ordered relationship, recognizing that, as Luther would say, we must let God be God. No, we can't let him. That's got to be thrust upon us, and we're submitted to that word. But there's Romans 3, being under sin. Sin has removed our ability to keep God's law. It's the power which just overwhelms us by sheer force. I'll hit pause. Thoughts there? Interactions? I've kind of said a lot of things. Going to go to this quasi-personal power. Somebody else gave me that phrase, which I kind of liked. But thoughts there?
I just kept thinking about your hearing the morning of on the eve of Rally Day and thinking of attacks from the enemy. Where did that fit in?
Squarely in the middle of it all. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, and then the evil one, the active embodiment of that which wants to thwart this ordered relationship, throwing himself at us. Reminded, who said this? It wasn't Lewis. Maybe it's George MacDonald. I don't know who said it, somebody like that. The devil, the evil one, he would be perfectly happy, absolutely delighted, if we lived in a world of manicured lawns, of nice, polite people, everybody walking around, opening doors for each other, telling each other good morning, you know, going to work, honest day for an honest day's wage, and then we come home. As long as there's no sense of need and sin and provision. Anything which disconnects us from God, the one who is undivided in himself and who will not share us with anybody or anything. He'd be perfectly content with us. So anything like that, whether it's a harried morning or it went absolutely perfect. Look what happened. I mean, massive organization. And it all came together just as we planned. That could be just as banal and evil as a harried morning where everything went. If it was all a sense of like, we did it, I did it, look at me, here I am. You know, something like that. So he fits in everywhere. He fits in all over the place. I will say one thing, I'm fond of saying this. The world, the flesh, the devil, sin and death, the anti-God powers, we can sometimes, with good effect, distinguish one from the other. A lot of times we can't, and it doesn't matter. The gospel, God's right ordering, of himself on us, to us, doing himself to us. Takes care of all that. Whether it's death, sin, the devil, the world, the flesh, whatever the problem is, the anti-God power that's trying to pull me from God, that places me under itself. The gospel is the same. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So anyway, that's an aside. Turning the page over, just another way. Let's go quickly through this. Also just thought this was interesting to think of how, especially Romans, but other parts of the Bible, I think to good effect. We looked at one last week, right there at the very beginning in the Cain and Abel story. Sin is crouching at the door. These different ways that sin is personified, or in that sense maybe animified, animated, as a power, something else. But all these ways that sin is this personal power, this person, this being, like a king, it reigns, and sin reigned in death. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Don't let him have sovereignty. Don't let him extend his term in office, as it were, in order to make you obey its passions. So there's the power that it has as a king to make you do something. It deceives and accepts its subjects. Do not present your members. This is like, you know, in medieval England or whatever, where a knight goes to the king and lays down his sword and presenting his weapon to the king. You know, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Sin requires obedience as a master and a lord, that we no longer be enslaved to sin. Don't present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, for your slaves are the one who obey. In all these different ways. Sin pays wages. One of the great verses, 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and it's stipend. Sin pays us something, and what it pays us, our stipend, death. That's what it gives us. And I love this one. Well, love, that's the wrong word. I mean, wow, look at this. Out of James, there's a genealogy where sin is the mother, and this desire, this lust, this concupiscence is the grandmother, and then there's a child, death. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So again, this reproductive, congenital movement from desire to sin to death. And then sin seizes opportunity, it deceives and it kills. It's never our friend. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, through the law, through the requirement, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, shift to some good news. Begin to do that a little bit. How has God approached our sin to redeem it? And we're going to look at some of the two stories here in Luke to get there. Thought about that this morning. I think my using Luke 7 here, the sinful woman, is probably a little bit forced. It just hit me so hard. This is the story of the sinful woman who comes in. Jesus is invited into a Pharisee's house. His name is Simon, not Simon Peter, a different Simon. And they're reclining at table. And then a woman comes in and breaks open this alabaster jar. And then and as she's crying, she's wiping Jesus' feet and kissing him. And then they mumble and grumble. I didn't put that part in there. It's like, if this guy was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was that was kissing him and doing all this. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, tells the story. Tell me this, Simon. He's like, yeah, go ahead. Tell me. What's going on? If somebody was owed... or two people owed somebody money, and both of them were forgiven. One $1,000 and one $1. Who's going to love the person who forgives more? Who's going to love the forgiver more? Probably the one whose greater debt was done. That's the story. One of the Pharisees asked to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. And behold, there's that word again. I'm just going to keep saying that. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And Jesus later says her sins were many. Remember, there's no winking at sin. He's not like tamping it down. She was a sinner. This was not good. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, I'm going to hit pause, What a detail. I never noticed that. And standing behind him. So something like, here's Jesus, and she like comes from behind. He's lying down at table, so they're, you know, I've seen how they kind of probably ate, you know, here's the table, and there would just be kind of pillows all around. And so people would be kind of lying down at table. And so everybody kind of in this feet going out like this. And she's coming up behind, kind of laying at his feet. It's very awkward. And that's how, you know, we're supposed to take communion, by the way, if we're going to do it like the Bible is in a story. Y'all are great. That wasn't funny at all, but y'all laughed. That was really good, sir. What a detail that she comes up behind at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet. And here's what I never thought of before. Here's a woman of a city whose sins were many, a sinner, a prostitute. A prostitute's lips are on the Word made flesh, and they can't be taken off. I find that to be amazing. That this is the economy of God. I mean, that's offensive for me to even say. But a prostitute's lips, I'm not going to go on, kissing the Word made flesh, the Son of God, God Himself, God incarnate. No wonder. I would be, do you not know where she's been? Who that is? In that alabaster jar? You know what she does to make money to get that. And just like, let her come. Let her come. Let her come. And anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know. Just hanging on to that, I'm going to go to the Samaritan story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Bruised and bloodied. When we read parables, and this is not wrong, we of course want to see, because Jesus tells us to do this several times, like in the parable of the sower, this is the seed, and this is the sower, and this is who this is, and this is who that is. We want to assign characters, like a play. Probably the most common assignment in the Good Samaritan is the least satisfying, and it's why we have Good Samaritan hospitals all around the country and everything. It's like, you know, go and do likewise. That's the punchline. So be the Good Samaritan. Don't do the wrong thing. Do the right thing. And so we tell the story. We're going to read it in a minute. That's probably the least, yeah, that's not right. That's the least satisfying option that we're supposed to identify as the Samaritan. You know, not vapid. Typically we think Christ is the one who was beaten and left for dead. And then he comes and is ministered to by a Samaritan. So let me not assume anything. Samaritans to Jews. Just, I mean, whatever parallel we want to draw in American history, we can't overstate it in terms of one group having an active animosity and disdain and contempt to another. They were half Jewish, and so that's a big part of what it was, is they weren't in the bloodline of Abraham anymore, and they occupied the central part of Israel, and they couldn't get rid of them, and they hated them, and so it's that kind of disdain, that if Christ is the one who's bloodied, and then Samaritan comes and aids Christ, that would be offensive, and we can get a lot of mileage out of that. But option three, we're the ones who are bruised and bloodied and beaten. And Christ is the Samaritan. Still maintains that offense and probably goes even further. The same one who invites like a prostitute is kissing the Son of God. Because here's the story, hearing it like that, if you want to identify who's the one traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, the long winding road down that's very steep. That's us. And Christ is the Samaritan, comes to minister to us. And here's why I think maybe there's something to that. A man was going down from Jerusalem. We were going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and we fell in amongst robbers, the law of sin, whatever else we want to say, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite, like a priest assistant, who, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, perhaps Christ, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Let me hit pause. If you were in the refectory service and you heard Adam, that same word, splanga, which means like the innards, you know, your guts. That word, I'm doing this by memory, I'm not sure it's used in the Gospels any other way unless it's told as a story or by Christ himself, Christ having compassion as he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you like a hen gathers wings, or at the grave of Lazarus, and he just lets out this bray like a horse, just, ugh, this groan. That's, I mean, it is a powerful sort of embodied feeling, this passion, compassion, pity, mercy, anger, a cry out of injustice, a groan and a prayer, all that is encompassed in this word. I think that's a breadcrumb to say, like, this is Christ having that kind of compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he sat him next to his own animal and brought him, so there's a deliverance that's going on. Christ is our deliverer, taking him from the roadside gutter back to a hospital, so to speak, took him to an inn, took care of him, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you. This is the biggest clue. When I come back, all things and all manner of things are going to be dealt with once, finally, fully, and for all time. For now, in Christ, no prayer is ever answered, no. Not when it's prayed in faith. It's going to be soon. When I come back, when Christ comes back, all things and every single thing is going to be made well. Every injustice righted, every wound bound up, every cut healed, every word that was spoken, which is much worse than sticks and stones, is going to be undone, and every sad thing is going to become untrue, as Tolkien would say. And then he comes back to the Pharisee. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst the robbers? And he, the Pharisee, can't even mouth the word Samaritan. So he says, the one who has mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Perhaps, maybe, this whole go and do likewise is go. Be beaten and bruised and bloodied, which is another way to say, live life. I know it. I see you. I know you. This is going to happen. But fear not, for I am with you. The Lord is near. Be not anxious about anything, but by everything in prayer and supplication. Trust. Take heart. I am with you. You are mine, and nothing and no thing will change that. Go and do likewise. The invitation to the Pharisee, be mine. He's not saying, I'm holding you out. You also can come into my kingdom. It's time. I had a great Luther quote, and I'm just going to figure out how to do that next time. So, thoughts? Then a prayer. Lord, correct me where I'm wrong. Strengthen what you would have us know today. You are God, and we are not. And Lord, let us rest in that and simply receive your healing. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. See you next week.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.